Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this place and these people and this time we have together. We give you thanks for Jesus Christ, His incarnation, His life, His death on the cross, His resurrection. And we especially thank you that He currently reigns in glory at the right hand of the Father. And so, Jesus, send your Spirit, we pray, on this group that we might learn from this, that our lives might be shaped and formed by it and changed. We ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to address one or two things that are not, they weren't part of the talk yesterday, but they need to be, so I'm going to do it. We heard, let's talk about suffering for a moment, because we're going to talk about Job, and there's a lot of suffering in Job, and you might say, well, now, why did God do that? Why did He let that happen? Because God doesn't want people to suffer. God doesn't want people to die. Right? I think that's wrong. One of the things I just need to get out on the front end is I think God's sovereignty extends to every portion of your life. And so if you've got a bum knee, I want to say He had a hand in it. And here's why I want to say He had a hand in it. I just want to read you two scriptures to preface what I want to say. Jesus in John chapter 9, they walk past a blind man and his disciples say, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, I have never been blind. I don't have the right to say what it would be, what it would take for me to sign up to be blind to get a reward on the other end. I can't do that. But Jesus can say what it would be worth, and He does. "It was not this man that sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." So look, apparently Jesus thinks it's more important that the works of God are displayed in your life than that you can see. And partially what I'm going to argue today, and suffering is always in the backdrop of everything I'm going to say today, because that's when the rubber hits the road. And we're talking about Job, so we have to talk about suffering. We're talking about a God who took on skin to suffer. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and do what? Give His life as a ransom for many. So I took on skin to suffer. That's why I'm here. John chapter 11. "A certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill." So these are Jesus' friends. Yeah? He loves them. And listen to this. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." He loved them. "Therefore, when He heard that Lazarus was ill, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was." Did you catch that? He loved them, therefore He did nothing. He loved them because apparently it's better that you see the glory of God than live. Apparently it's more loving for Jesus to let you die and see the glory of God than to heal you and not see the glory of God. You see this? So on the front end, what we're going to be doing today is that the glory of God is the most precious thing you will ever encounter. It's more precious than your life. It's more precious than your freedom. It's more precious than your health. And if you're not sensing that, that's always what I pray for first when we're at a venue where people expect to be physically healed. I want to say, your back pain's not your problem. You think it's your problem and it hurts. And I've suffered from severe back pain, debilitating back pain. But that's not my problem. My problem is I'm not captivated by the glory of God. We're going to talk about that. The seminar is "The Glory of Christ and the Destruction of Sin." So I want to take 10 to 15 minutes and tell you why I'm going to talk about the glory of Christ and why I'm going to talk about the destruction of sin. So let's start with this. Be holy as I'm holy is what God says to His people. So we are called to be like God. And if you want to be like God, you need to value the glory of Jesus Christ. If you want to be like God, John chapter 8, verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me. Really important next step to this. He is, of whom you say, He is our God. So look, the people of God are meant to take on the character of God. And if you want to take on the character of God, that's the point of that. The Father glorifies me, of whom you say He is our God. So if He's your God, you're going to love the same thing He loves. And He loves the glory of Jesus Christ. He's passionate about it. He's zealous for it. You read Ephesians chapter 1, and we won't go there, but it lists kind of the history, the pre-existence of creation, salvation history. Before the foundations of the world, you've been chosen and given every heavenly blessing, and He predestined us for the adoption of sons. And then you're like, why? Why? Why were you thinking about me before the foundation of the world? Why were you thinking to ransom me and adopt me? And then it says, for the praise of His glorious grace. You know, God was thinking about you before the foundation of the world. He chose you, set you apart, sent His Son, ransomed you with blood. And you want to say, why? It was for the praise of His glorious grace. And that's what He is orchestrating everything towards. The praise of His glorious grace. The great hymn in Philippians chapter 2, I'm just doing verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And you might say, it doesn't look like that now. It doesn't look like knees are bowing, but knees are bent. They're bent willingly and they're bent unwillingly, but they're being bent. One of the great themes that I will not explore with you today, unfortunately, is how God bends Satan to lead Job into suffering so that through suffering, Job might be revealed the glory of Christ. Every knee's being bent, willingly or unwillingly, but every knee's being bent. And it's being bent to Jesus Christ. God's orchestrating everything in submission under Jesus Christ. So if you want to be like God, you will be passionate about the glory of Jesus Christ. We're at a renewal conference. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to say this, and it's going to offend some people, but I'm really good at offending people a lot of times. So I'm just going to go for it. In the Episcopal Church, I want to compare how we view the Holy Spirit to a bidet. Do you know what a bidet is? All right, now here, wait, before you walk out, wait. I remember, you know, I'm from Alabama, I'm a simple guy, we don't wear shoes until we're 18, and you know, we're dinner with guns and things. I remember walking into my first fancy hotel, and I, there are two toilets! And you know, the guy with the luggage says, it's not a toilet, sir. It's a bidet. I thought, oh yes, a bidet. I know. And look, I didn't know what it did. I thought it was pretty cool that it was there. And I think that's how a lot of Episcopalians view the Holy Spirit. Like, we don't know what He does. We don't know what He does. We're glad He's here. We think that's cool. And when I want to introduce charismatic ministry to my church, when I want to introduce the Holy Spirit, I want to do it very simple. I want people to have a concrete idea of what the Holy Spirit does. I don't want it to be up for grabs. I don't want it to be squishy. I want it to be hard, solid, spineful, and masculine Holy Spirit. What's He do? I want to know. Well, here's what He does. Jesus, John chapter 16, 12 to 14. It's not all He does, by the way. But I listen, this is one of the big things that He does. It's one of the big things that He does. Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear to hear them right now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. Now listen to this. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. So Jesus is about to leave. He's about the horrific next 24 hours for Jesus. And He says, we can't get into this. Your hearts would break. But I'm going to send the Spirit, and He's going to finish My sentence. And the finishing of the sentence is Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the whole New Testament. That's the Holy Spirit finishing the sentence. Now, what's the point of this sentence? Jesus says, He will glorify My name. So the point of the New Testament is to glorify the name of Jesus. If you're ever looking for a lens to read the New Testament through, and a lot of people find the Bible really confusing, you need to read it. You always need to read it in such a way that it brings glory to Jesus Christ. It's so easy to read it in a way that brings glory to you. Here's how that happens. You could read, say, Paul's exhortation in 2 Corinthians to the church in Corinth, where he uses Macedonia as an example. He said, look, they gave so generously. They gave till I said, you got to stop giving. And they just kept giving. And you might say, I'm going to give my socks off. And then everyone will know how generous I am. And see, you've read it in such a way that's contrary to what the Holy Spirit intended. Jesus says the Holy Spirit's going to come and He's going to glorify My name. And so, people who don't want to glorify Jesus but want to glorify themselves ignore one of the most important bits about the giving of the Macedonian church. Grace upon grace was poured out to them, and so they gave generously beyond their means. Grace from Jesus was given to them, so they gave. Now that glorifies the Lord. Or when you read a really convicting verse of Scripture and you can do two things. You can try and wiggle your way out of it, like, oh, He's not talking about what I'm doing. Or you can say, I'm going to try really hard to do it. Or you could say, Jesus has done it. He's died on the cross because I can't. And He is actually my righteousness. What I mean by that is, you can pray your socks off and work in the homeless shelter, and you will never have righteousness. Jesus is your righteousness. He always will be your righteousness. That's what I mean by glorifying Jesus. He's everything. So, and finally, I'd want to say, you know, not to lump myself in the elite group of the Father and the Holy Spirit. But I also want to say, I'm pretty passionate about the glory of Jesus Christ. When I came to faith in my group in 3rd Battalion at the Citadel, towards the end of the boot camp phase of that, I was reading John's Gospel. I didn't know about the cross. I didn't know about the forgiveness of sins. What I knew was Jesus was absolutely magnificent. And when Jesus says to the woman at the well in Samaria, you know, I have water that I could give to you, and you'd never be thirsty again. See, I didn't have to figure out what that meant, because I thought, I know Jesus now. I'm not so thirsty all of a sudden. And so, in a very real way, Jesus became magnificent to me through the reading of John's Gospel. And I committed my life to Him. I'm very serious about grace, so I want to put commitment in terms of grace, in terms of a way that's gracious. When I say I committed my life to Jesus, here's what I mean. Augustine, in his homilies on John's Gospel, he says, don't think that you're drawn against your will. Now that's legalism. That's doing something you don't want to do. Like when I was little, going to church. I was doing something I did not want to do. He says, the mind is drawn by love. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. There's a pleasure of the heart to which that bread of heaven is sweet. Every man is drawn by his own pleasure, not necessity but pleasure, not obligation but delight. How much more boldly ought we to say that man is drawn to Christ? Give me a man that loves, and he feels what I say. Give me one that longs, one that hungers, one that is traveling in this wilderness and thirsting and panting after the fountain of his eternal home. Give me such a man as this, and he knows exactly what I'm saying. That's what I mean by people who commit themselves to Christ. People who commit themselves to Christ are like hungry men who commit themselves to eating food, or thirsty women who commit themselves to getting a glass of water. That's what commitment to Christ means. If I say I was committed to Jesus Christ, there was something that I needed for joy and satisfaction and fulfillment. So I committed myself to getting it. And praise God, He gives it freely. Last thing I want to say about the glory of Christ, why I want to bring it up today and why I want to make such a big issue out of it, is it is one of the chief ways you can separate the children of heaven from religious people. And by religious people, I mean children of hell. William Guthrie wrote a fantastic book that I've forgotten the name of. It's a lot of good it does you, right? It may have been the only book William Guthrie wrote, so that might help. He's a Puritan living in the 1600s. He said, "Hypocrites, listen to this, hypocrites never apprehended Christ as the only satisfying good in all the world, for which they would quit all, for then the kingdom of God were entered into them. The truly renewed man dare and can upon good ground say, and hath a testimony of it from on high, that his heart has been changed in taking up with Christ and has been led out after him, listen to this, as the only enriching treasure, in whom to be found he counts all things loss and rubbish. Hypocrites never apprehended Christ as the only satisfying good in all the world." So children of heaven are people who commit themselves to Jesus Christ like a hungry man commits himself to eating. And children of hell are people who can do without Christ as long as they have their liturgy. Children of hell are people who can do without Christ as long as they can still be called Episcopalians. And that's why they worship at dead churches where Christ is not proclaimed. If that hurt you, I'm sorry. I've said that to my snowbirds. I get a lot of them, and my job's to shepherd them, and that's what why are you worshiping at that church where he's not proclaimed? Because you can't bear to be a Baptist? Or people who give assent to Jesus Christ, who prayed the sinner's prayer, who went to VBS, but they don't have a burning desire to be with Him. That's how I sort the men from the boys. You see, we're not talking about sin. I'm not talking about people who fall. I'm not talking about men who are still addicted to pornography or women who are addicted to gossiping. And I know I'm characterizing, but that's what I see in my church. I just bring it up. I'm not talking about people who fall. I'm talking about people who are content with everything except being with Jesus. That's what I'm talking about. So that's the glory of Christ. Let's talk the destruction of sin real quick. Why are we talking about the destruction of sin? We're going to be talking about repentance. Why? I mean, could we think of something more happy to talk about at a renewal conference? You will not be renewed ever unless you learn what God has given us to destroy sin. You just won't be. You get warm fuzzies and you might cry and you'll go home with all your sins. You may even go home with a better shoulder. But you'll go home with all your sins. That's not what we're looking at. The destruction of sin, point number one, the destruction of sin directly relates to the glory of Christ. So if you've committed yourself to glorifying Christ as an all-satisfying good, and that glorifies Him, because you sit at the table, you glorify things when you need them, when you find joy in them, when you're satisfied by them. So when you watch, I mean, what are we working with here TV-wise? Anybody watch Lost? Bummer. What is it with Episcopalians that don't watch Lost? Every time I bring that up, everybody's just like... I watch Lost. And sometimes I'll wake up the next morning and be, "Did you see that last night?" I've just given an enormous amount of glory to that TV show. I've told... It's a good show, yeah. What I've done is I've said, you must do this because I've enjoyed it so much. And Christians need to be that way about Jesus. You know, you must know this man. He is amazing. You must know him. Now that's the glory of Christ, kind of simplistically what I'm talking about. And sin breaks down that in someone's life. So before we start, somebody was talking about Mark Sanford. Well, that's the game you play. That's the game you play when you self-identify as a Christian and you fall like that. Because we need to understand what that does. What it does is the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Romans chapter 2, verse 24. So if Mark Sanford were here, we'd pray for him and we'd say we love you and you're still in the kingdom. But we'd want to be very honest that unless some deep issues of the heart are dealt with, he will find his old man, the old slave, reasserting himself counterintuitively to the glory of Christ. So sin, anytime you sin, blasphemes Christ amongst unbelievers and breaks down Christ in front of believers, I find. I mean, it's a hard thing when a pastor falls. For the faith of his congregation, it's a hard thing. So that's one reason from the front. Also, sin can keep us from the light of Christ. I've been very careful with my words there. Sin does not keep Christ from you. Be very careful with that. One of the covenant promises in Jeremiah says, I will call for fishers and I'll fish them out, the lost of the tribes of Israel. And I'll call for hunters and I will hunt them out of every rock and every crag. That's Jeremiah chapter 16. Sin will not keep Christ from you. Christ says, I came to seek and save the lost. It's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. I didn't come for the righteous, but I came for and I find the unrighteous. So, very careful with my words. Won't keep Jesus from you. Will keep you from the light of Christ. It will. John chapter 3, 19 through 20. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not, I'm adding something here, willingly come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Now let's talk about that. Baby Christians, people who come to faith and their lives are dramatically transformed. I mean, that's just what happens with converts usually. And what happens is because they had such an amazing conversion experience, I see them trusting in their conversion more than they trust in their Savior. I was changed on, you know, April 2nd. I was changed. I'm not a drinker anymore. And then they drink. You know, they fall. And they're so happy to come into the body of Christ as long as they haven't been drinking. But they pick up the bottle again. And I don't see them for weeks. I have to pursue them like the fisher and the hunter. Now what's behind that is Jesus is light. And we don't come into the light, says the text, because our deeds were evil. It's like when someone comes to your home for the first time, you say, let me give you a tour of the house. And you're walking around the house, and you walk past that room, you know, that one, and the door's closed. And you walk past it really fast. And then after they've seen the whole house, like, I want to see that room. Take me to that room. And it's painful. Because you want to be nice to the guests, so you open the door and it's just... You didn't want to do it. You tried to keep from doing it. And that's what sin does. I find it... I find this with men when they get wrapped up in lust, especially with the internet, that when they go on a binge like that, they will not come to church for several weeks because they're so ashamed. They're too ashamed to get the thing they need, which is the grace of Jesus Christ. So that's another reason to destroy sin, because it will keep you from coming into the light. Final thing is that sin will sicken the new man. So the old man is the man of sin. The new man is the one with the new heart by the Holy Spirit. He still sins. Sin will be with you for as long as you're in the body. I'm not talking about perfectionism here. But I am talking about lessening the damage. That's what I'm talking about. So John Owen, great book, The Mortification of Sin, The Destruction of Sin. Paul affirms that the inward man is renewed day by day while the outward man perishes. Listen to this. Those who neglect to put to death sin allow the inner man to perish. Grace in the heart must have exercise. If it is allowed to lie still, it will wither and decay. And sin seeks to harden our hearts. The omission of mortification withers grace while lust flourishes. So, look. We want to be people of grace, but we also don't want our theology to get in the way of our Bible. And one of the things that's put on the front end, biblically, time after time again, is that Paul thinks it's good for your soul to pursue putting sin to death by the work of the Holy Spirit and by the tools He's given us. And I hope as we move along, you'll see this is a work of grace from beginning to end. But I also want you to see that you really have to go after this. You need to pay attention to it. So we've kind of set the scene. You know, that's 30 minutes of me explaining to you why I named this what I named it. Is that excessive? I don't know. Let's go to Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. We're going to move around Job a bit. Verse 1 through 6. Now, let me describe what has happened. What has happened is the sons of God, and in this book, in Job chapter 1, that means the angelic host, the sons of God present themselves before God, and Satan must present himself before God. He's not a free agent. I'm not saying that Satan works for God. He does not, willingly. But Satan's not a free agent. We're not dualists. And by dualists, I mean there's not a big God over here and a big Satan over here, and they fight it out. Satan has asked to sift you, Peter. Somebody had to say yes. Who do you think that was? So Satan presents himself before God, and God says, "Where have you been?" And he knows the answer, by the way. The Satan says, "I've been all over, and I've seen bits and pieces." And God says, "Have you considered Job? There's nobody like him." To which Satan says, well, why don't you... There's nobody like him because you take such good care of him. Why don't you take away his money and his family and his home and make him sick? And then he'll curse you to your face. Now, if you're reading that on the front end, you're like, why is God setting Job up? Well, God's setting Job up, unbeknownst to Satan, so that Job could learn something enormously valuable. And that valuable thing is in chapter 42. And that's why I started this whole thing with, Jesus loved them, so he waited 3 days. Because it's more loving to let someone die to see the glory of God than to heal them. I'm just putting that out there. It's more loving for God to allow Satan to destroy Job's life so that Job can see the glory of God than to not. So, we'll talk about all the things that go on in between these chapters, but finally God presents himself and he delivers a speech several chapters long. And when he finishes, this is what Job says. It's the last words of Job we see in the whole Bible. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak, I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Now that last verse in the Hebrew is very, very difficult to translate. But let me just give you one alternative translation. "Therefore I despise myself, and it comforts me to sit in dust and ashes." Now the reason they had such a hard time deciding which word to use, because comfort and repentance in this context are synonymous. Repentance isn't something you do in between February and March, where your pastor makes you feel really bad about everything you've ever done. That's not repentance. I want to present a repentance today that's a comfort and a joy, even though it's kind of laced with pain sometimes.
So let's start with
sin and what sin is and what we can learn about sin from this passage, Job chapter 42. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And you always need to read your Bible very carefully. Not like a Tom Clancy book. If you blink, you'll miss something. And what you'd miss if you blinked is verse 3. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Now that's a quotation because Job is quoting someone. Anybody know who he's quoting? He's quoting God. I mean, you just flip back a few pages to Job chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and he says to Job in verse 2 of chapter 38, who is this that darkens my counsel by words without knowledge? Job. Who is this? And so you can go back to 42 now. And Job says, look, I know you can do everything. And he's remembering what God said to him. Who is this that darkens my counsel? And Job's saying, it's me. It's me. So he's acknowledging his sin and he's about to repent. So let's talk about sin. And I want to talk about it in terms of this wonderful little thing. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And I want to say that sin, what sin is the hiding of counsel. That's maybe what will lead you into sin if I want to be more careful with my language. It's the darkening of counsel. The basic tension that you'll get in this book, the basic tension in Job's life is this. His belief about God comes into conflict with his experience about God. And so, we don't need to go there unless you want to, because, I mean, you will wear the skin out of your fingers if you go to every verse that I bring up today. Job chapter 1, verse 1, Job fears God. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So Job's belief is this, if I do right, if I fear God, God will bless me. And so that's belief and experience. And Job chapter 1, they're married. They have a harmonious marriage. It's going very well. Because Job fears God, and verse 2 of chapter 1, there were born to him 7 sons, 3 daughters. That might not sound like a blessing to you. 10 children. But it was a blessing at the time. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, 500 donkeys, and very many servants. So this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. So there's the belief, if I do well, God will bless me. There's the experience, I have done well, God has blessed me. And they're married. Now by the time you get to chapter 2, what you'll find begins to happen is that Job still believes if he does right, he'll be blessed, but his experience is changing. He's actually being afflicted. So, I mean, I'm going to read the affliction to you. There was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he's finishing his sentence, someone else comes in and says, whoa! Well, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he's finishing his sentence, another servant comes in and says, the Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another, and this is the worst one by far. Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their older brother's house. A great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people. They're dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Now what Job says next is stunning. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He's doing right, but he's afflicted. Another set of afflictions come. He's afflicted by his health. He's got sores all over his body. And his wife comes up to him and says, do you still hold fast to your integrity? This is chapter 2, verse 9. Just curse God and die. I mean, that's, they need marriage counseling, obviously. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil?" So he's still doing right, but the experience, he's got conflict between the two now. When we have conflict between our belief and our experience, we have recourse. Basically, what has happened is we've been thrown into confusion. We no longer understand things. And we need some kind of help. And Scripture compares that oftentimes to that just kind of dark, confusing room. Somebody needs to come in. Somebody from the outside needs to come in and turn the light on. And the outside word that has, the outside help that has come in is the word. Psalm 119, verse 105. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Now note, it didn't say your word is like a lamp. Your word is like a light. It said your word is a lamp. And it's a light. So there is a problem with your belief. Everyone in this room has a problem with their belief. We're working towards right belief. But all of us have a wrong depiction of God on some level. And all of us have an experience of God. Here's one. I'm guessing. Might be a dangerous guess that it's a renewal conference. I'm guessing we've had broad tent evangelicals in the room. And broad tent evangelicals believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But broad tent evangelicals don't live in white southern Christian communities anymore. Broad tent evangelicals live in mixed racial and religious communities of the South now. And so maybe we've got a really good Muslim neighbor who prays more than we do, who serves more than we do, who gives more than we do. I mean, he's a good guy. Maybe he doesn't need Jesus. Because he's a good guy. That's experience. And it has to wrestle with belief. And I'm afraid in North America our experience has overwhelmed our belief to a great degree. Mm-hmm. And that will happen every time unless you have something greater than experience and your own personal convictions, by the way, to fall on. And what I want to say is what you need to fall on is Jesus Christ and His Word. It's a light and it's a lamp. Now, what Job does not do is he doesn't fall back on the Word. Now, he had the Word. He had a portion of it. He doesn't have what you have, but he had it. And maybe he could have read, as he's suffering and as he's afflicted, that sometimes God permits the righteous to fall at the hands of the wicked, like Cain and Abel. Maybe he could have read how God allows His children to be led into horrific slavery and oppression and bondage. Israel and Egypt. So that they might see His glory and redemption. But Job had recourse. He didn't use it. And what begins to happen in Job's life is just a darkening of the counsel of God. And his belief about God, that God is just and has integrity, wrestles with his experience that he's afflicted. And you actually get to a point in this book where Job begins to think that God is possibly careless or sleepy or he's gone on vacation. Yeah. He builds up a very weak picture of God by the time God actually shows up.
So that's the darkening of counsel. And you will find no more vivid description of the darkening of counsel than you would find. Don't hide your lamp under a bushel. The light of God and the darkening of counsel is just when you cover the Word to pursue your own personal convictions or your own personal experiences. And you'll find no more vivid picture of that than in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, or chapter 3, verse 1. We're talking about the fall. Satan says to Eve, "Did God actually say?" Now that's very good stuff if you want to darken the counsel. Because what it does is it's a lie masquerading as the truth. Because what he didn't say was, eat that tree. Just eat it. Go for it. That's obvious. Did God actually say? Did he actually say in his word you couldn't? So there's what he's done. He's got a massive lie he wants to work, and he masquerades it as truth. And that's sin will do that. I was pastoring a young man who was struggling with pornography. And, he wasn't struggling. He was masquerading a lie with the truth. And he said, look, if I didn't look at pornography, I'd cheat on my wife. Not realizing that he's cheating on his wife. You know, but see how he darkened the council. I'm not laying hands on any woman. I'm just looking at some things on a computer. It's okay. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now that's another good one. Because God didn't say that. God said, you can't eat of this one tree. And so the next thing he does is he's not only twisted, he doesn't just masquerade the lie as truth. He actually twists God's words and uses them as a weapon. And so that's the darkening of counsel. And it's done in our lives. It's done in the lives of the people we love. And the problem with having counsel darkened is you've put yourself in a situation that you actually can't pull yourself out of. Because you were the one who darkened the counsel. And if you were the one who shut the light off, how are you going to find it to switch it back on again? See, at this point, we need help. We need serious help. Because we've put a... Self-deceived people can't lift themselves out of their own deception because it's a deception they've woven. Let me put it like this. Shakespeare, all the world's a stage. He's right. I'm only seeing your front stage this week. And you're only seeing mine. By front stage, I mean... You're only seeing what I'm letting you see. I am only seeing what you're letting me see. That's your front stage. Everybody's got a backstage. And the backstage is what we're talking about today. Sin in our lives. And the problem with folks who darken counsel is they can't tell the difference anymore between the front stage and the backstage. And they begin to think the front stage is all there is. That's a deceived person. And you need someone to come in and help them at that point. That's a dangerous thing.
Just a question.
Yeah, please.
It's hard to, you say somebody turns off the light. I get the idea. It's hard for them to find the light on their own.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, we said that it's more loving to let someone go through these things or this thing so that they can experience. At what point do you go, okay, enough's enough. Let's help turn on the light. You know what I mean?
Yeah. Thank you. What is so magnificent about this sin in Job's life is not even Satan knows about it. I just think that's amazing. And to answer your question, God is permitting suffering so that the sin can be exposed, so that he can destroy it. So it's not more loving to let someone indulge in sin. It is more loving sometimes to suffer, to be poor, to see the glory of Christ. But the sin is something that Christ is always interested in destroying. So let's end is working towards destroying. Might take a very long time to destroy. So let's... That was a good question. And by the way, if you've got more, we could deal with that at length as soon as we finish. So store these up. If you got a question, write it down. I'm going to try my best to address them. I also want to end in case you want to go swimming or skateboarding, whatever it is you guys do. Let's talk about repentance. So that's the sin. Job has said, right, I hide counsel. I darken knowledge. And now he's about to repent. And the repentance is still in verse 3. Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Now maybe you've never read this book before. You need to know Job has argued a point. He's argued a point for 37 chapters. And have you ever been in an argument with someone where they proved you wrong? And the proof was, you couldn't contest it. You know, they looked it up on the internet or something. Like, aha! You say, I don't believe it. You pull out an encyclopedia. Aha! I know. And you don't want to give it up because actually winning the argument has become more precious to you than the truth. Yeah, has that ever happened? Or is that just me? All right, good. I was about to think, well, I'm a really bad person then. I'm glad to see that's a common experience. Why I think Job's repented in these verses is what he's clung to so doggedly for so many chapters, he freely gives up. And it's important to understand why he gave it up. He says, I've uttered what I did not understand. Now here's the key thing. Things too wonderful for me. Which I just didn't know. Things too wonderful. How's repentance? Where's repentance turned to joy? That's where we're about to go. And I'm going to lead out with a sermon preached by C.S. Lewis at St. Margaret's, I think, in Oxford. It's called The Weight of Glory. I'm going to paraphrase just for time's sake. I'll just quote half of it, rather. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea, we're far too easily pleased. So look, the sin in your life and the sin in my life, let's just say what very few people feel comfortable saying, you sin and I sin because we love it. Let's just get that out there. Now, I've struggled with addiction issues. And the people in this room who've struggled with addiction issues are at this point going to say, I hated myself for that. I still hate myself when I fall back into it. Well, listen, I know what it means to really enjoy doing something while you hate yourself for it. I know exactly what that feels like. You and I do these things because we love it. If your pastor's pulled you aside and said, you're kind of a grumbler. You're miserable. It's because you really love being miserable. I mean, you would be upset if someone told you you couldn't be miserable anymore. I'm not talking about clinical depression. Let's be very careful. I'm not talking about that. But I have seen people who just, they had to complain about everything. And they were not depressed. They just had to complain about everything. They do that because they love it. You know, if you're pursuing gossip, you just love to gossip. That you love that itch that you know something about someone that no one else does. You just can't wait to get it out. And if you have trouble with lust, you just love fulfilling that lust. You just love it. And Job loved. He began to love this argument. He began to foster it. And he's found something too wonderful. He's actually found something more wonderful. And this is you want to know how the glory of Christ destroys sin? It's because it's more wonderful. That's it. There's no magic. There's no mystery. It's barely a miracle. It's more wonderful. When Jesus comes on the scene, Mark chapter 1, verse 15, he says, the kingdom of heaven, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. What's he say next? Believe the good news. So good news is the reason for repenting. Let me tell you why that's good news to them in a way it'll never be good news to you. The last king of Israel was brought out into the public square and they held his eyes open while they murdered every one of his sons. And the last thing he ever saw on this earth were his sons being murdered. Because you know what they did next? They plucked his eyes out. And they had no king in Israel. No real king.
again. They eventually return from the exile. They were under Roman slave masters. And Jesus comes along. And what? I mean, here's what he's saying. The king is back. You can keep on being slaves, or you can be free. Now, because they were slaves, they had to repent. They had to turn away from their slavery. And they had to turn towards something. What they turned towards, they did repent, was the king. So, what Job is doing, when we're talking about repentance, this is a battle over human desire. It's a battle of the heart. Wherein Jesus must win your devotion away from your sins. So Jesus destroys sin by dying for sin on the cross. That's how he wipes the slate clean. And then the Holy Spirit comes and you get a new heart. But he must win your affections. And how he wins affections is by showing you something better than fill in the blank. And Lewis, you know, great image. You got a kid playing with mud pies in the slum, and someone comes along and says, "You want to go to the beach?" That's what, when we're talking about repentance, that's what I'm talking about. And that's also what Lewis is talking about when he says the desires are too weak. You know, where I live is very wealthy, and I see some people get satisfied with money. And I want to say, you have very weak desires. If money can do it, you have a very low threshold for joy if money can do this. Jesus is a surpassing joy. And that's what I mean by the glory of Christ. He's a surpassing joy. And what I want to say, one Job from away from this sin is Jesus. He said, well, Jesus said, Job. He said, yeah, he is. He's there. Because he's on every page of the Old Testament. The same Holy Spirit that finished the sentence in the New Testament is the same Holy Spirit who inspired the Old. And the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus. And Jesus is glorified on every page of your Old Testament. So let me just show you two ways that Jesus says, when I am lifted up, I will draw. I will draw all men to myself. They're going to come. Now I want to get my son to come to me. And I do this. Because he wants to hug me. It draws him. And Jesus says, when I'm lifted up, I'm going to draw people to myself. So how is Jesus lifted up in Job? And how does he draw Job to himself? And how does that destroy sin? Let me say that Jesus is exhibited, with the time I have left, he's exhibited, how are we going to do this? There are hints of him in godly counsel that breaks through so much darkened counsel. Let me just read one of them. Job chapter 33, verse 22 to 23. This is amazing. I mean, you read this in Job and you're just like, whoa! I didn't see it! How did I miss it?
Call it up again, please.
Job 33, verses 22 to 23. This is Elihu, and he's actually the only one of these nut jobs that doesn't get condemned in the end. And he says, he's talking about the human condition. And he says, his soul draws near the pit, and his life to those who bring death. That's going to happen to every person in this room. You will feel the life being drawn out of you. So, I mean, that's universal. Rich, poor, righteous, unrighteous, everybody's going to feel what that feels like one day. And Elihu says, What if at that moment there be for him an angel or a mediator, one of the thousand, to declare to man what is right for him? Listen to this. And this, what if this person, this kind of mystical person, what if he's merciful to him and says, deliver him from the pit, for I found a ransom. A ransom. So you, In the Old Testament world, you know, you get put into debt, you owe some money, and they throw you in a debtor's prison, and someone's got to come, and they've got to pay your ransom so you can be free. And Jesus came, Jesus says, I came to give my life as a ransom for many. So, if you're looking, where's Jesus in the Old Testament? Jesus is the answer to every what if. What if there is a better king than David? Because he's an adulterer. Well, Jesus is the better king. What's going to happen to me when I die? What if there was someone to come pay a ransom to get me out of death? Well, there is. So he's lifted up there, and Job is just grasping the dark, but he's catching some stuff. But where I think Jesus is really lifted up is in two ways, and the first one being Job chapter 39. I'm going to read this, and you'll be like, "You're talking about goats, not Jesus." But Job chapter 39, verse 1. Now this is God questioning Job. "Do you know when the mountain goat gives birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill, and do you know the time when they give birth? When they crouch and bring forth their offspring and are delivered of their young. The young ones become strong, they grow up in the open, they go out and do not return to them." Do you know about that? Let me ask a more probing question. Do you even care? God cares. And here's how Jesus is lifted up in this. God thinks more about the calving of a deer than you think about your own sons and daughters. If he thinks that much about a calving, what do you think he thinks about you? Now here's how Jesus is lifted up. Here's how I love my son. We're at a bus stop. This is not a real story, by the way. Just imagine it. We're at a bus stop, waiting for the bus, and he steps off the curb. And I don't see it. You know, I'm just... And all of a sudden, I've got a second or two before the bus kills him. What do I do? I love my son very much. So I push him out of the way, and I die under a bus. That's how much I love my son. Sign me up. If that's what it takes, I'll do it. God loves a calving more than I love my son. So what do you think he would do for you if you were in front of a bus? If the fangs of hell were opened for you, what do you think he'd do? Would he put skin on and walk the earth for 30 years and then jump in front of the bus at the appointed time, at just the right time while we were still powerless? Would he do it? Yeah, he would. And that's how he's lifted up in that verse about a donkey. And Job sees that.
And the other way he's lifted up, it's in this really obscure reference, chapters 40 and 41, about this creature named Leviathan,
which talks about chaos and talks about how God rules chaos, and it also has a lot to say about God's justice in those chapters. And God is just. He's just. You want a just God. You want a God who punishes evil. That's why when someone wrongs you, you feel your heart rise up and say, "Something must be done." Where do you see God's love exerted more than on the cross, where Jesus gives his life as a ransom? And where do you see his justice exerted more than on the cross, where he pays a ransom in place of sinners? Jesus is lifted up.
I'm going to finish this at 5:05. I promise. Because I think it's really important that you understand what happens when Jesus is lifted up.
John Jonathan Edwards wrote a sermon called The Saint's Employment in Heaven. And what he said was they are resting, but they're not lazy. They're employed. And what they're employed in doing is thunderously praising God forever. That's what they do. Forever. And the picture you see are of people totally consumed by the glory of Christ, getting an enormous amount of joy. C.S. Lewis says that praise is the consummation of desire. What he means by that is, think of an engaged couple, and they're desperate for their wedding day because they've saved themselves for marriage, and there's a lot of pent-up boiling over. It's like a pot on a stove with the lid pressed down. And you can see it in two young people. They got to get married. C.S. Lewis says praise is like that. Because you desire something and it's delighted your heart, but there's not been a consummation of that desire until you tell someone about it. That's why it bubbles over. You're just looking for somebody to say, "Did you see Lost last night?" Or probably more appropriately here, "I want to tell you what happened to me in prayer ministry last night." It's the consummation of that delight. So think, forever, for eternity, they have that delight. They have the delight in Jesus and the delight in expressing it forever. And it's all consuming. They can think of nothing else. That's what happens with Job by the end of this. Because he says, "Therefore I despise myself and it comforts me, or I repent in dust and ashes." Look, he's still covered in sores. Doesn't have a home. His wife still hates him. And he's happy. He's got joy. When Paul's in prison and he writes to the church in Philippi, I mean, he's in chains. Think of his wrist being rubbed. He's got blisters. He's been beaten. He might be killed. And here's what he says. "I'm confident that through your prayers, the prayers of Jesus Christ, this will really turn out for my deliverance." What's deliverance mean for Paul? I mean, for us, it usually means getting out of the situation that we don't want to be in. But what does it mean for Paul? What does it mean for Job? Paul goes on to say, "I am confident of this, that now, as always, with full courage, Christ will I shall in no way be ashamed, but Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So take the house. "And in my homelessness, Christ will be honored in my body, if I'm consumed with a passion for His glory." You see, a passion for the glory of Christ doesn't just draw you away from sin, but it gives you joy in every circumstance. If you have been diagnosed with a terminal illness, or if you are diagnosed one day with a terminal illness, then you can say, "Christ be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Or by death. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now here's how you die in such a way that it brings glory to Christ. See, death is when we lose everything according to the world. But for the Christian, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So you die in such a way that the people gathered around you are convinced you believe you're about to gain something better than life. If you lose all your money in the stock market, "Christ be honored in my body." Because my neighbor, they same thing, lost all their money in the stock market. I lost all my money in the stock market. And they weep and mourn. And I say, bummer. But I never trusted in that to give me joy or fulfillment or satisfaction. I bought a treasure and buried it in the field because it is everything to me. And Christ be honored that I'm not in mourning. But I have joy because it's taken my cash, but it hasn't taken my Jesus. And that's where I put my chips for joy and fulfillment and purpose and satisfaction. Didn't put my chips in health or in my freedom or in my life or in my family. As good as all those things are, I put it all in the Jesus basket. And I know that He guarantees that deposit. So you see, the glory of Christ doesn't just win you from sin, but it actually wins you away from everything you used to find joy in. Because those things can all be taken from you. And wins you to a joy that is far surpassing, by the way, and can never be taken from you. And when you live that out, Christ will be glorified in your city. Let's pray. I'm going to pray that Paul's prayer over us, actually. Father, some of us are entangled in, or all of us are entangled in sins that we delight in. Would you win us to your glory? Would you present yourself crucified and draw us to yourself that we might repent, that we might quit making mud pies and go to the sea? Some of us are actually entangled in things that aren't sinful. But they aren't surpassing joys like Jesus. Would you win us from these things as well? And so, Lord, might you be honored in our bodies, whether by life or by death. And would we know it to be true that for us to live as Christ and to die as gain? I ask that in the name of Jesus, our King and our glory and our joy. Amen. Amen.
Thank you. If that raised troublesome questions for you.